Just before Kathy prays, I would like to say that Romans 7 is the single most difficult text I've ever tried to interpret. And I am still not sure whether Paul is talking as a Christian here or if he's talking about a person who's not a Christian. I am still ambivalent. And the major commentaries, about half of are tilting in the direction of it's not his present Christian life, over half, and then a minority are that he is talking about his Christian life. Lucy, Kathy, and who was it on this? Oh, Scott, last time, from all three of our aisles. They are with Luther and Calvin and the others that this is a Christian, a description of a Christian. Here's a problem I have. I don't struggle very much, and therefore I don't feel in it. I sit in a beautiful library cubicle 6 days a week studying the world's most fascinating subject, Paul's Romans. I come home to a very pleasant wife. I'm not struggling. And therefore, I'm not a good Christian. But anyway, that's where I am. And we're going to teach Romans 7 finally for the last time today. I'm going to give examples from Jesus' life of where he had a... By the way, I hope that you get sort of the poem, wretched, the blessed wretched. Do you get it? Sort of, it's meant to be rhetorical. And that's what I call this section. And I'm going to give examples from Jesus' life where he had struggles. And then I've got... These are the questions I've just now given you. Next Sunday, I've got a smiling face there. If I were to put a face... Today it would be that's sort of what I think of him, and Tom did a good job here, didn't he? The law says doo doo, and I'm going to try to get you out of the deep doo doo, and that's what Paul is. He says I'm dead to that, and the gospel says to him, Paul, it's done, you're okay. And in Romans 8, he appreciates this finally, but. Today, in Romans 7, he's between these two, and in the class discussion, I'll be very grateful if you can help me understand what Paul's talking about in Romans 7. Okay, Dan's sermon is on the second coming, and it's powerful. It's about anticipation. Here's a text that helps me, by the way, about the second coming. It's right the very paragraph right after, keep alert, because you do not know the day or the hour, which is Dan's sermon. Here's the very next paragraph. Listen, who then is the faithful and wise slave whom his master has put in charge of his household to give the other slaves their allowance of food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom, when his master comes, will find at work when he arrives. Here's what I'm doing. You're the little household he set me over for on Sunday mornings. I don't have to be looking out the window looking for Christ coming. Blessed is that servant who is feeding his family when he comes. And if each of us is doing our vocation when he arrives, our calling that the Lord has given to us, that's the way to be ready for him. And I find that text very helpful. All right, Kathy, I think I've said my introductory remarks. If you would pray for us, please.
We were... Of course, family means so much on Thanksgiving, and I hope everybody did have, whether you were with your own family or somebody else's family or whatever. And Dale and I, you have no idea how often we thank God for all the guys and women in this class and how much you mean to us. So thank you for being here. Bill Hansen is taking a break. Mary Ellen had that really good prognosis after that last scan, and we're grateful for that. But she's having to go through several more rounds of chemo, and it's really hard. So he's staying with her, which is good. Also, Anna Kerr, everybody's aware of the fact that her husband died. That service is in 2 weeks, and I'm sure she needs a lot of help too. Okay, this is quite a text, and we have very interesting conversation during the week. And I do appreciate the fact that when somebody, a teacher or a pastor, are up in front, they have to be so careful not to just sort of spill out their gut all the time, because they have to be careful not to say what they aren't really sure of. And even then, when they're sure of it, they have to always say, but I could be wrong, because... So anyway, it's easy for me to get to a conclusion about a thing, but I appreciate Dale's reticence, and I respect it. So anyway, okay, you guys, let's pray to the Lord. Lord Jesus Christ, thank you so much for you, and I think just about all of us sitting here, I do, are convinced that you're alive. That's a big thing. Your reality gives our living content that's a lot bigger than our little selves, and it gives us the goal of actually seeing you. Thank you, dear Jesus Christ, for hope. And this season we're entering in now, today begins it, the season of Advent. It's such a season of hope for the world, not just for us, but for the world. This life with you, dear Lord Jesus, is the only way to live. It's the only way we want to live. But boy, is it hard a lot of the time, my husband notwithstanding. We sold our own selves to the devil, we really did, by giving our ear to him back in that garden. We would all have done the same thing that Adam and Eve did. But thank you, God, for paying the highest price to get us back. You get your whole creation back in your way, and we are so grateful. We can't wait for you to complete this process. In the meantime, here we are, living in this tension between our ego-driven selves and our minds and spirits that have actually been interrupted. They've been intercepted. They've been disrupted by your own spirit. And now we find that we are yours in faith and hope. And we are waiting now in gratitude and wanting to be your faithful servants. Help us, Lord, and we really hope you will come back soon. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Kathy. All right, you have the document in front of you, and let's proceed through it, and then at the end, I'm going to give the examples of other struggling people, including Jesus. The blessed wretched, Paul's doctrine of the mystery of our struggling lives, Romans chapter 7. So then, dear Christian family, you too have died to the law of salvation by our good works, to all do, or I won't accept you. Christ did it, finished, he said, and he did it for us. So you have died to the law that tells you you've got to do things to be saved. Through the very body of Christ, so that you can belong from now on to another. To Jesus, that is, he means to him who has been raised from the dead, to him who has done everything required. So that in fellowship with him, close contact with Jesus Christ, we can at last bear fruit for God, actually be useful in God's hands. For while we were in our flesh alone, I added the word alone because that helps me to make sense. That is, without fellowship with him, the passions of the sins aroused by the law were at work in all our parts to make us bear fruit for death. But now, verse 6, thank God we have been discharged from this do-do law, dead to that which once imprisoned us, so that now we can be the grateful servants, not of the old written code, but servants to this brand new life in the Spirit. And it's in Romans 8 that he finally introduces the subject of the Holy Spirit. It's coming next Sunday. So these introductory verses sum up Paul's doctrine of the victorious Christian life, namely in fellowship with Christ. But then comes all this doomsday talk. Let me just, my favorite single passage, it's a little paragraph. It's Romans 3, 21 to 25. And it thrills me. Here, this is when he's after he said we're all sinners for three chapters, at the end of chapter three, he says, but now, apart from the deserving doing of the works of the law, do this, Bruner, do this, and then apart from all doing of the law, a righteousness right straight from God has come into the world. Apart from doing good stuff. And it's attested by the very promises of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. The righteousness of God himself has been brought into the world through Jesus Messiah himself, and it's given to all those persons themselves who simply believe that he did it all. For there is no difference between us human beings in terms of deserving, Paul continues. For all human beings have sinned and are falling far short of the high standard of God's glory. But as a completely free gift, without any deserving, by sheer grace, we have this gift. By the successful liberating work of Christ, whom God put forward to be the sacrifice of atonement, accessible by simple faith, present in his historic blood. I'm covered. I'm taken care of. Apart from any deserving, I have the very righteousness of God. When I'm in bed at night, I think of just a big panel like this going up to God, and it's completely clear, and God is smiling at me, and I think that's how I can get to sleep. He's, Bruner, you're just fine, and you don't have to do anything. This is the gospel that I've brought to you through Paul. Just believe that you're fine, you're okay, and you don't have to deserve it. Boy, do I like that. But Paul now is, listen to him and tell me, class, what you think of what now follows. So then, what shall we say? That the law of God, the do-do, is sin? Are the Ten Commandments sin? I don't think so. No. Yet I must admit that I personally, Paul says, would never have really known what sin is in its depths if it had not been for this very law, which was telling me with all the things I had to do. For example, I would not really have known, I think he means experientially, what it is to covet. And I think to covet means to have a passion to possess what others have. Success, money, all, you can name all the different things, but we're not supposed to covet. It says in the 10th commandment, if the law had not explicitly said, you shall not have a passion to have what others have, but sin found right there in that commandment, in my innermost being, a base, and it proceeded to work all kinds of covetous, self-seeking passions in me. Is that in the, which me is that? The pre-Christian, a present Christian, I'd like to get your, for where the law is not present, sin is not present either. That's an interesting thing. It is dead. I was alive when the law was not around, but when the commandment came into my life, sin came into my life too. And so I died. Yes, the very commandment that promised do, and then you'll have life. The very commandment that promised life proved death. You see, sin made its base inside me through the law's very commands. Sin tricked me badly. So in summary, the law itself is holy. It's very good. And its command is holy, right, and good in itself. It's all good stuff. But the question is this. Did what is good, the law, do, bring death to me? And now he says, no. It was sin that caused this mess, so that sin could be shown up as really sinful. Sin used precisely what is good, the law, in order to work death in me, so that sin, by this very good commandment, might show me up as a more problematic person than I ever thought I was. Does this make sense? Oh, no problem for the Smiths. And I hear other people nodding. Okay. Anybody want to correct me or Paul on this at this point? Okay, we're going to go on because we'll get to where it's... Okay. Yes, we know that the law itself is a spiritual thing, but I am a fleshly thing. The Christian Paul? I have a hard time. Sold into a gross slavery to sin. No, Paul, that ended at Damascus. Come on. You know what? I don't really understand my own actions. Paul, who writes all his confident letters about how to be a Christian, I don't get it. Because it is not what I want to do that I keep finding myself doing. No, Paul, that was you before you ever thought of Romans 8. Rather, it is precisely what I hate that I keep finding myself doing. But if what I don't want to do is what I'm doing, am I not then agreeing with the law that the law is good? So it is not actually I doing what I'm doing, but it is sin doing it, sin that is making its home right here inside my life. And I have to ask this question, excuse me, Paul, is this the devil made me do it talk? It's like, you know, I didn't do it, the devil made me do it. It's very close to it. He says sin made me that way. Here is the reason I think this way that he's been describing in this chapter, very complicated chapter so far. I do not do the good I want to do. I'm surprised, Paul, because what are all your letters? But the evil I do not want to do is what I keep finding myself doing. Glad we're coming to the end of this. Now then, if I don't want to do what I don't want to do is what I'm actually doing, then isn't it true that it is no longer really I doing it anymore? It's sin making its home here inside me. Therefore, I find this law very much at work in my life, that precisely whenever I want to do what is good, evil lies right there next to this wanting. Oh yes, I delight in the law of God in my innermost being. And I find that hard too when he says the law, that he, when it, all that doo-doo stuff, he said, no, that we were saved by faith, not by doo-doo. Yet I see if I feel another law at war inside me, a law that is in a real war with the better law of my mind. And this lower law is making me a slave to the law of sin that is so deep down inside me, inside you, the Apostle Paul. Wretched creature that I am, who can ever rescue me from this body of death that I have just described? And now here's one hopeful verse in chapter, it's a half a verse in chapter 7, 25a. Thanks be to God. The answer is Jesus, Messiah, our Lord. But then he summarizes all the bad news. So then to summarize, I myself alone am this divided person, just described, enslaved in my mind to the law of God, but in my flesh, I'm enslaved to the law of sin. And then I added what I think he means, I need outside help. Any comment? Mac Heald is going to solve this whole thing.
Yes.
Look forward to this, Mac.
This is deep, horrible, nasty, dirty stuff, and it's frighteningly true, you know, really. What I see, though, is him using rather simple language to go very deep into our condition. But I have a question about verse 13, and that is where he says, did what is good bring death to me? No. It's further down. In order to work death in me. To work death is an interesting phrase. To work death. Yes. And I'm wondering what... I mean, I think I understand that what's happening is we are seeing our moral reality against the truth of the law and finding that we don't measure up. But the use of the words to work death is confusing to me.
Yeah. Well, then join the club. I'm confused too, but now Steve's going to solve it for us. Mac tried. Steve's going to...
I'm not going to solve it. I'm curious about your confusion, because this whole section to me seems to be totally in line with everything, the whole message, right? Why do we have confession in church? It's Christians, right?
Right.
Right.
Absolutely.
We're saved, and yet we constantly sin. We have to come back and confess, right?
Right.
I think that's an acknowledgement that, you know, regardless of where you are in your path, you're still going to sin all the way, right? You know, it's funny. Personal point. I, you know, About 20 years ago is when I started attending church regularly. And a friend of mine brought me. And I have to say, I was really disappointed when I first came because I was looking for people with a higher moral character. And I didn't find anyone in the church to have any more higher moral character than my non-church people.
Oh.
What the minister and my friend explained to me is that we're all human. We all sin. We all constantly struggle with this. Paul struggles with this. It's, you know, that we admit that maybe we're powerless, and that's why we, you know, look to Christ, who can help us with this stuff.
Yes, yes.
I don't think Paul was, you know, if you look at the New Testament, Paul's a problematic person. People hated him. He was getting in fights all the time. So he is not without sin. So when you say to me, is this him pre or post? It's him post. It has to be him post. And he's at least being honest and admitting that he's not a perfect person, despite the fact that he's out there, you know, setting an example that that everyone hopes to follow.
Steve, seems to me all of his motives of his arguments were through the false teachers. He said he was very angry with them, and the one time that he did a bad thing, I think, in the book of Acts when he got rid of Barnabas. I'm sorry that. But apart from that, he seems like he's on top of it, and he's...
He and Peter are always fighting.
Yeah, but Peter was wrong in that Galatian story, so he had to tell Peter, stop separating from the Gentiles. And so,
what about the manner in which he did it, half of this stuff?
I thought his manner was just fine until he wrote this confusing chapter. Yes, Albert.
Don't you think that this is an example of the battle going on within us between the flesh and the spirit?
Good.
And I think a good cross-reference for this section would be the chapter 6 of Ephesians, where it mentions about the powers of darkness.
Oh, yeah, all the yes, thank you, Albert. He does talk about the spiritual warfare with the various evil spirits in the world, and that it's a battle. Yes, so maybe that's it. But, okay, Glenn.
I don't think we want to demean what Christ did on the cross.
Okay.
What was his main mission? To come here and to destroy the works of the devil.
Yes.
And the works of the devil are sin within us.
Yes.
And so to say that he failed when he said it is finished is something wrong right there. So I'm thinking that we need to regard the same thing as what Paul said. Actually, I can't locate the scripture. We are now to consider ourselves dead to sin because
yes.
Christ is now in us. And so start walking in that same nature. He says in verse 2, certainly not. How should we... who have died to sin, live any longer to it. Sorry, I can't agree with Steve. I love the guy, but I can't agree with him. And I want to say that the key here is the fact that in verse 18, and yours reads differently than the New King James Version, but it says that in verse 18, it says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. We know that Christ dwelled within him, and he's testified to that. So he's talking about his flesh here,
yep.
And which is
yep.
still there.
It's yep.
still there. For to will is to present to me, but to know and to perform what is good, I do not find in his flesh.
Okay, now,
but
good,
then he says,
good.
Thanks be to God through
yes.
Christ. So he's declaring, this is me in the absence of Christ.
Right, exactly. And so but we like those last two or three verses a lot. I'm just, yeah, you guys are eloquent, and I can tell you feel it too, all of you, and I'm impressed. Now, you're going to solve this for us.
I'm not going to solve it.
Sarah.
I have more confusion or problems with like verse 12, 13 than you know other people seem to. I talked about this after class last week. I mean, I don't know if Paul's just sort of speaking rhetorically here to try to make a point.
Yeah.
As somebody said, you know, he's trying to discuss in simple language something that's more complex, but it creates this weird personification of sin as, you know, sin is inside me and making me do this. And I think that's sort of psychologically dangerous. I mean, that's basically saying I'm a schizophrenic, you know, that I'm not in control of my actions. There are these things inside me telling me to do bad things, and it's not me. And I personally don't think that's the nature of sin. It's like we're tempted to do, we're not tempted by sin.
We are.
Sin isn't something there tempting us. We are tempted by our nature to do sinful things.
He is saying that
it's
in Romans 7.
It's all us, but this sets up this weird, like, it's yeah. not me.
Yeah, it's sin,
it's
making
sin.
Me do it.
And he sort of doubles down on that after that with this sort of the spirit and the flesh. And, like, everything about my flesh is, you know, bad and evil. And it... I mean, there have been religious sects who think that everything about the material world and the body is sinful and must be put down and shunned, and only the spirit and the mind is pure. And that's denying something about God's creation, I think. Mm-hmm. And it's a dangerous path to go down, to me. Mm-hmm. And it's a false path to go down, because, again, it's this weird sort of... It creates very extreme religious
yes.
ideas about things of the flesh.
Yes. It can be too anti-material.
Rather
not
damaging and oppressive ideas, in fact, with many of much of that.
You know.
So I find all of that sort of bifurcation that he does very problematic.
Yes.
I don't know if it's just a rhetorical device or... if there's something really serious going on with Paul that's sort of clouding this point.
Okay. I think we're almost all agreed it's a bit much what he's doing here. But the victorious life people are even more difficult to live with. That they've got it. And I'm sorry for all you who haven't learned the secret of the Christian life and are just, you are so terrific. I'm so terrific. I hate the victorious life teaching. I'm not easy with this super, the devil made me do it, or sin made me do it, in teaching either. So, yes, we've got three right here. Okay, Holy Trinity.
I don't know if this clarifies anything, but I read Calvin's commentaries on this passage.
Yes.
And he says he does not accept the duality between the soul and the body. He says the conflict is between two parts of the soul. There's the he calls the innermost self versus the weak self. And he calls that flesh, but that's really a metaphor mm-hmm. for the weak part of him.
Yeah.
And that sin is a struggle within his own soul.
Yeah, yeah.
So I don't know if that helps. But.
Yeah, it may do. That may be the clue. Calvin and Luther, I think, are about as deep as you get. Yes,
yes I was Peter. Wondering the language in here of the law made sin and death made... or good made death, doesn't it point to not the usual plight to solution train of thought? Luther famously, his problem was the angst of the law, and then the solution was the gospel.
Yeah.
But rather a solution to plight logic, because the law itself, the covenants and the law, Romans 9, 4, and 5, by which Christ came, were a solution.
Yes.
But unfortunately, in the Jewish shorthand to which it had been reduced, whereby it was a charter for national ethnic privilege and private covenantal blessing, it had a trap door built into it, and that it, for a time it seemed that the solution was worse than the problem.
Yeah.
And because the light of the world, so to speak, became the plight of the world, the blight of the world,
yes.
But this didn't obscure the fact that the law's ultimate remedial function, looking ahead to Romans 8:2, the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus, it hath made me free from the law of sin and death.
I think you're on to something, Peter, very deep.
I guess I'm also having trouble understanding what your problem with this exactly is. There are, some of it is confusing, and there's confusing writing, but the basic idea that Paul is struggling with sin, and I was going to mention, and you just mentioned it, the opposite, the victorious life Christians, which you've always... talked about and your difficulties with that. And that seems to me, so is the other interpretation of this passage, you started out at the beginning, is he talking about his life now or his life before Christ?
Yes.
And if he's not talking about his life now or the time he's writing, if he's talking about his life before Christ, it seems like I don't see what the point of it of
yeah.
the passage is.
Right.
And, he's writing to Christians. He's a Christian who's writing... And the only other interpretation I could see that, is that victorious life, a Christian stuff, the idea that you wouldn't sin, that you've cleansed yourself, or God's cleansed you, but
yes.
That you're, completely, without sin. And as someone's saying, that we confess every time we come together
yes.
that we've sinned. So it's not, I mean, and of course, I realize you would want to balance it out with other passages, and there are also in Romans that you, you know, it, you expect change to occur, and Paul would say this too, when
yes.
you become a Christian, but it's not gone, and the struggle is still there, and that seems to me the basic idea of what he's talking about.
The struggle is still there is the basic thing that he's talking about, friends, and I'm now going to try, I'm taking, being the devil's advocate in a way, but I'm also, look at Jesus' life himself. His temptations, were they really a temptation or were they just a show? Did he have to struggle? So I think that the fact that right after his initiation or his call to ministry, which was his baptism, the very next thing that happened is that he was led out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, to have this very struggle that Paul's talking about. In the Beatitudes, blessed are the, and I'm going to paraphrase it now, and I've got it in the light print there, but blessed are those who are spiritually impoverished. That's the opening beatitude. They are in the kingdom. Second, blessed are the heartbroken, Old English, the mourners. Blessed are those who are heartbroken. Oh, they are the people who are going to be comforted. Blessed are the little people of the world, the unimportant people. That's how I translate meek. They are going to inherit God's whole wide earth. Blessed are those who are starving for things to be right. That's Paul in Romans 7. And there's a struggle. They will be satisfied. To me, the fact that Jesus blesses those who don't feel great are precisely those whom Jesus says are. And his several of his encounters are that. He's with the Pharisees and, pardon me, not with the Pharisees. It's they who are critical of this. He's with the tax collectors who are the collaborators with the foreign army. And he's with sinners. And the Pharisees say, how come you spent all your time with the riffraff and those, and listen to this. This sentence has really helped me in my life. People who are well don't need a doctor, but people who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. I mean, it's people who are struggling. The two guys who go up into the temple, and the Bible teacher, and that's what I am, scribe, said, I thank you, Lord, I'm not like the rest of the human race. I tithe, as you perhaps noticed, everything. I fast twice a week. I'm not like that tax collector in the back or a sinner. Thank you, Lord, for me. And he's Jesus' parable. And he says, meanwhile, the publican, the collaborator, was in the back and beating his chest, saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus said, that man, the collaborator, went home in a right relation with God and not the guy who thought he was so great. And then... Tell me this, Jesus commands, don't they make you struggle? Right after his Beatitudes, where he blesses the people who feel out of it, he says, you have heard of old, you shall not murder, but I say to you, whoever is nursing a grudge against another person, in the words, orgizomenos, it's where you get at orgies. It's a present participle who's, oh, I can't stand Ken Brinkmeyer. Comes, sits in the front row every morning, and he's, oh, I can't stand him. And I'm praying now, dear Lord, forgive us as we have forgiven. Bruner, what about Brinkmeyer? Forget it. Brinkmeyer's scumbag. Don't interrupt me, Lord. I'm praying. Forgive me. Forgive us just as we forgive others. Okay, Bruner, I will. Wham! I mean, he's going to... So, that one on anger, nursing a grudge. Next one. You have heard of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever is looking at a woman with lust has committed adultery with her already in his heart. So if it's your right eye that's causing your problem, pluck it out, throw it. It's a lot better to go one eye to heaven than two eyes going straight to hell. And if it's your right hand, and so on. A lot of us men here would be one-eyed and one-handed. I mean, this is, but it's tough. But we do, we struggle with this, and we try to get the victory, and I think we do. I hope we do. I want to be faithful to her. And but it puts a gun at my head, and it says, Bruner, shape up. And then what's the next one? Oh, yeah, divorce. And then he goes into oaths. How many of you take oaths? How many of us? I stopped taking oaths, and I told you that, and I've been called to jury duty twice, and they never select me. When they say to raise your right hand, I say to your honor, may I affirm rather than take an oath for religious reasons, and they've allowed me the two times. And I've never been picked for jury duty. So it's existentially a very helpful way to live, too. Here are the last two. You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And that's Old Testament teaching. Instead of killing a guy who knocked your brother's tooth out, you're supposed to have his tooth. In other words, adapting the punishment to fit the crime. That's what that Old Testament. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, not a life for a tooth. But I say to you, don't ever try to get even with a person who's hurting you. If somebody slaps you on the right cheek, offer the other. If somebody forces you to go carry their pack a mile, tell that soldier, I'll carry it 2 miles. If somebody wants to sue you, let them have the coat off your back. And then the last command that he gives, you've heard of old, love your neighbor, but hate the enemies of God. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the children of your Father who is in heaven. For if you just love those who love you, what is so special about that? Even the tax collectors do that. If you just are friendly to those who are friendly to you, even the Jerusalem Mafia do that. No, you guys, and I love this, the promise at the end of chapter 5. We had the Beatitudes, which bless the desperate, and the commands, which say shape up. Listen to this last, I hear it as a promise. You guys, his disciples at the Sermon on the Mount, are going to be completely mature people, just like my Father is completely mature. That's how I translate perfect there. So I see in Jesus' temptations, in his Beatitudes, in his commands, which I've just reviewed, and I bet they make you and me realize we've got to struggle. When he called people to discipleship in Matthew 16, he said to them, right after Peter confessed that he's the Christ, then Jesus said, now listen, gang, if any of you wants to follow me, listen to this now, class, all of us, let him or her deny him or herself. Take up one's cross. Crosses are not a paddy wagon. And follow me. For whoever wants to save one's life or make a career life will destroy it. But whoever throws away one's life for my sake will find it. And so I hear him in that discipling call, take up our cross, follow him. That's a call to be a struggling Christian, I think. I'm not, and that's why I'm having a...
What's wrong with you?
Yes. I know it. But I'm in a library all day, and I'm in paradise, and I'm at home with you in the evening.
Do you ever get angry with Michael? Do you ever bear...
How could anyone be angry with Michael? I mean, come on. Yeah. Thank you very much for that contribution. But no, I mean, so it's a problem to me that I'm not struggling, but I'm trying to defend Paul in Romans 7 here now, that the Christian life is a struggle. And I bet I should struggle more. Dear Lord, help me. Gethsemane, what did Jesus say? Bring it on, Lord. No problem. In Luke, it says he dripped sweat and blood. Father, if possible, take this cup away from me. That's Jesus. And on the cross and to the Gospels, it says his last words, my God, why did you abandon me? So I think he had a struggle. So where are we? Are we any... Michael, bet you maybe you can clarify all this for us. Your mother's just referred to you. What, do you struggle or do you not struggle?
No struggle.
No, good.
Just like your father.
Yes. Oh, you're stretching.
Yeah.
You guys are the gymnasts. Don't you have a health center or something?
A couple of gyms, yeah.
What are the names of your gyms?
The Ethan Gym.
The Ethan Gym. These guys are... So how do you manage, in addition to physical exercise, to have a victorious life?
Oh, Lord, I don't know. Day at a time, I guess.
Yeah. Well, so I gave these examples to try to defend Paul being a struggler. If Jesus had to struggle, and his disciples did, take your cross up and follow me, then shouldn't we? And... Yes, Sarah.
I feel like you're confusing struggling with some sort of external hardship. I mean, yeah, you have a comfortable life, but you have internal struggles. You're doing it now. As Kathy pointed out, you know, there are always, it can be conflicts with family, there can be conflicts with, you know, or, I mean, it's not like you have to be put upon and persecuted. It's,
yeah.
You know, I mean, we here in America have a very comfortable life, even, you know,
yeah.
Even a lot of the less fortunate of us.
Yeah, compared to the
world. Pretty comfortable life compared
yes.
to a lot of people.
Yes.
So you don't need that sort of struggle. It's not what it's about. This is, even with Paul, you know, sounds like an extreme case here. It's an internal struggle.
Yeah.
That's,
yeah.
You know, I mean, you have temptations, I'm sure.
Yeah. Oh, boy. Yes.
So, you know, that's what it's about.
Ken Brinkmar, do you have an answer? I just prayed for you.
Yeah, my problem is at age 87, should I feel guilty? I mean, I worked till I was way over 65. I get a good pension. I get my Social Security, so I take care of myself. I don't ask anybody for anything. In fact, I have a friend in the building, a single mom, and she makes good Italian spaghetti and things and brings it down, and I give her $100 a month, just, you know, it's,
wow.
which she appreciates.
Yes.
So I'm relatively happy, and then all the time I hear these preachers saying how bad I should feel. You
know? No, I don't want you.
Like I say, old age solves a lot of problems. I mean, maybe I couldn't say this 25, 30 years ago, but I can say it now.
Yeah. So, what you're to me, this is profound. Are you aware of struggling very much spiritually?
No, I'm not, and I feel a little guilty about
yeah.
it.
Yeah.
I'm being honest.
You are honest, Ken. We're grateful for you. Got a couple. Yes, sister. Your full name is?
Katie Byrne.
Of course.
Yes.
Katie.
I was just wondering if Jesus didn't, like, raise the bar so that we would struggle, because people were kind of floating along with the Ten Commandments. Well, I don't do any of that. And then he says, well, let me set the limit.
Bar higher and higher.
Yeah.
Katie, isn't that deep? Maybe Jesus gave those very, on anger, lust, divorce, oaths, revenge, and hatred. Maybe he put it up there so we would struggle. Wow, that's deep, Katie. Glenn, Caesar, you're unusually quiet.
Yeah,
I want to hear what you have to say.
In response to Katie, I think that God wants to stretch us for sure, and that's what we're about in this life, to be stretched. But I want to remind you that Christ said, my yoke is easy,
yes.
my burden is light.
And I want to say to him, your Sermon on the Mount, Lord, is easy?
And then you can also say, Lord, you got nailed to a cross. Is that the easy part?
Yeah.
And so I'm thinking, generally speaking, I think our yoke is easy, our burden is light, but we do have those bad days.
You know, but the one way I can handle that yoke is easy, burden is light one is this, that it is easier, I think, to live the Christian life than a worldly life. I mean, I actually think he's given us in the Sermon out the only way to live. So it actually makes it easier. But what about that one? When I gave all these examples, and his commands especially, and listen to what Glenn said. Why does he say, and this is a text that I try to go to sleep on this because I have a hard time sleeping. So I quote Matthew 11, last paragraph. Come here to me, all of you who are struggling and carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am humble and gentle-hearted, and you will find rest for your souls. And then the last verse is, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. How do you put Matthew 11 and the Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, together?
That my yoke is easy and my burden is light is a direct reference to what happens with the actual oxen, with the pair of oxen and yokes. There's always is it the big one? There's a large yoke, which the big ox carries, and a small yoke, which the learner.
Okay, I'm glad to hear that.
And so the learner's ox, I mean, the learner's yoke